We've been doing a series called Path to Pentecost, and next Sunday is actually Pentecost Sunday. And so I'm not going to be here, so I have to conclude my Path to Pentecost sermon series today. So even though today is not Pentecost, I hope that you'll still glean from it. Maybe, just maybe, it'll prepare you for Pentecost Sunday next week. Most people ask me, who's going to preach when you're gone? And so I'm just going to tell you, Wesley will be filling in for me as the speaker. I think he said something about tackling Jude 1:9. You might go read that. No, I'm just kidding. He will not. Do not tackle that, Wesley.
I won't do that.
So anyway, I think it's awesome that we have people here in this church who can step up when I leave. And fill this exceedingly well. And so thank you for that, Wesley. Anyway, we've been doing this series, and the titles of the series have gone like this. Our first sermon was Prove It, in which what we were unpacking is the fact that it wasn't just doubting Thomas who doubted. There were a lot of people who doubted, but Jesus proved it to them. He basically says, I don't want you to doubt anything. And I want you to understand that the first series, the reason he doesn't want them to doubt anything is because the mission that they've got to go on is too great for them to operate under doubt. And so he proves it. He says, here's my hands, here's my side. Proved it. Number two, and the next sermon was commission for his mission. I want you to know what's important so that you know. I want you to know that I have risen so that you know when you go on my mission, you don't have any doubts there. And so it was commissioned for his mission. If you'll remember, he was commissioned, or his mission was to preach the gospel to the poor, to release the brokenhearted and those imprisoned. And that's the mission that he sent them on, is I want you to go proclaim the good news to the poor. Number three, we see that the disciples are going fishing. You might go, that doesn't make sense. But the truth is, they went fishing because they weren't yet commissioned to do what they were supposed to do. So they go off and go fishing. Jesus shows up on the shore and proves to them, you can't do what you need to do in this life apart from me. And so they went fishing. Number last week was when Peter was restored for duty so that he could go on mission. Are y'all getting the theme here? Like all of this leading up to Pentecost, these 40 days that Jesus spent with them post-resurrection was preparing them to go on the mission that he was on, to seek and save the lost. Like that's what it's all about. And so he pulls Peter in, and if you'll remember, he says, do you love me? Peter's like, you know that I love you. He says, feed my lambs. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Go on mission. I'm restoring you so you can get on your duty. And then last week he says, I'm going to empower you to do your mission. But then he says this, really, I should have named that last week's sermon, Wait For It. That's what I should have named it, because what he tells them, he's like, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power my Father promised, or the gift my Father promised. And so, wait for it last week. And then this week, the title of my sermon is Worth the Wait. It was definitely worth the wait. And so I hope that you walked in this morning with the hope and the expectation that God would reveal something to you that will change your heart and your life. And because I really believe this text is so powerful that 3,000 people come to Christ on this day. And so let's start with this. When the day of Pentecost came. Now, if you don't know anything about Pentecost, I just want to encourage you. I was going to do a whole intro here. I was going to tell you a whole lot about Pentecost, but I'm going to tell you a couple of things about it. You should go listen to the class that I taught this morning about this, and you'll understand how the Pentecost ties into the Old Testament celebration, the Festival of Weeks. And so go listen to that. But I will tell you, one of the things you need to understand is it says, when the day of Pentecost came, there is a significant reality that happens on the day of Pentecost that I want you to be aware of, because as we go through this, it'll help you. And that is this, that Pentecost was the day when all of the Jews who had been displaced, had moved to other countries, had lived in other places, they were to come together again into Jerusalem. They were coming to Jerusalem to be in Jerusalem for the celebration of weeks. It was a harvest festival, and it was a celebration of the God giving them the Torah, or God giving them the law on the Mount Sinai. So that's what Pentecost is all about. It was a pilgrim festival. It was a holiday, nobody was working, and it was a day of celebration and sacrifice. And then the next thing we see in the text says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who is all? Well, real quick, there were 120 of them in an upper room waiting. And they're waiting for power. They're waiting for the gift. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And if anybody, I told you last week, I'm not very good at waiting. How many of you are not very good at waiting? We talked about that last week. Most of you. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait our turn. We don't like to wait for things. And the longer we wait, the more we get dissatisfied with the process of waiting. And so, but I want you also to notice that they're all together in one place. And you remember the first time Jesus appeared to the apostles, they were together in an upper room and behind a locked door. And the second time, they're together in an upper room behind a locked door. And the third time, they're together on the Sea of Galilee. And every time he meets with them, they're together. It is beginning a process of unity that you're going to see play out in the day of Pentecost. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. In fact, well, I just wanted to show you there were 120 of them there. And then it all happens. Suddenly, they've been waiting. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I think if you were there in this time, one of the questions you would have to ask is, why the show? You know what I'm saying? Like, why? I think the teenagers would be like, why is he extra? Like, why is this so extra? Because this is on another level. Like, God shows up and he does this big display. I called it in my class this morning, a lot of pomp and circumstance. Like, God just kind of went, woof! Like, I want you to, like, there's this rushing wind and there's tongues of fire coming in. It's like, wow! Like, this is a lot. And so I was thinking about that. I was like, why display this power? Why this display? Why so extra? And I think there's some answers to that. I think they're important answers. Number one, this was the ushering in of the promised Spirit that had been prophesied. This was the ushering in of the Holy Spirit's power. And so he does it in a powerful way. You know, when he brought in the law, he shook the mountain. When he brought in the law, he there was sounds and winds and lightning and thunder and roars. And when he brings in the Spirit, there's no less of a visual spectacular spectacle. And so he ushers in the Holy Spirit's power. But last week, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, you can go back and listen to it. It's online. But last week, I read to you all of the things the Holy Spirit does. And I gave you like 36, and that wasn't even part of the list. That was so much more that I could have put in there. But I gave you 36 different things. But I want to break those things down that I gave you into three categories. In this Holy Spirit power, the first one is it's transformational. And so I hope you'll capture this, but his first powerful thing is he transforms those he inhabits. He transforms them from the inside out. In fact, the scripture tells us that when Paul was preaching through the book of Romans, or was writing the book of Romans, if you'll remember in chapter 3, he's like, wages of sin is death. For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. But there's an answer behind each of those, and that is that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And there is, and then Paul goes on this diatribe in chapter 7, I don't do what I want to do and what I don't do, I can't find the will in me to do it. And then he finishes with, who will save me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. And his answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who are led by the Spirit. The Spirit is a transforming agent in our lives. His intention is to make us look like Christ, to walk like Christ, to talk like Christ, to be like Christ. His first and most, maybe most powerful manifestation of himself is that he is transforming us from the inside out. And so I want you, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so Paul's saying, look, you're not supposed to be like you were. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you to transform you into something else. And so the first action is transformation. The second is inspirational. Now, it's not enough to be changed. Look, as I say this all the time, but the God's Word was never intended to be your personal playground for your own personal benefit. God's power was never supposed to be for your own personal edification alone. Everything that God does is supposed to go into you and then out of you for someone else. Are you with me? Like, that's why I say it's inspirational. And some of the ways He inspires is through signs and wonders. And we'll see that in just a little bit. In fact, you saw that they all spoke in tongues. Well, we haven't read that yet, but they all spoke in different tongues and they were given the praises of God. And all the people were like, what's all about this? It was inspirational. The Scripture says it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came with you to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And I'm just going to tell you something. I have preached a lot of sermons in the last 17 years of ministry that I have been involved in. And I've preached several where I thought they were really good. And I thought about them, and I planned them, and I had little sayings in them, and the tweetable pastor, you know, that was my thing, right? I wanted to be the tweetable pastor. I wanted to have just the right word in there, and I phrase it just right, so people are like, I retweet that. By the way, nobody does. I don't know why. I've yet to become the tweetable pastor. I don't know. It's, you know, I go home at night, and I'm looking at everybody, and this, you know, Pastor Joseph. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I really am just kidding. Because what I want you to understand is what should be my desire isn't that I get retweeted, but that I am re-presenting what God has put in me. In other words, I need to be Holy Spirit led and driven, and the very words that come out of my mouth need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And if they're not, they fall flat. There was one sermon I preached, and I was really happy about this. Like, I had all kinds of stuff going on with it. And I stood at the back, and I was ready to hear all the wonderful works that I had done. There was one person in particular. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but they walked up to me, and they shook my hand, and they're like, I don't think you should preach that one again. And I was like, I thought it was really good. And I went back and listened to it, and I tell you, what he wasn't critiquing was my delivery. What he was critiquing is there was no power in it. There was nothing there. It was just a lot of words. It was encouraging. It was even somewhat inspiring, but it wasn't transformative. It wasn't inspirational. And so I want you to understand that everybody who speaks the Word of God should desire to speak those words by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. And so I think inspirational is what we should aspire for. And I love what Jesus says in John 7. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now listen to the explanation. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The intent of the Spirit is to be transformational and inspirational. And then there's another aspect of the Spirit's power, which is that it is to be relational. You see, he wants to transform us, he wants to inspire us, and then he wants to unify us. And this one's huge, because we're never going to find unity by our own methods and means. We can't agree on the simple things of life. We hold fast to things that don't matter, and we fight about them. And inside, in fact, that's what we see at the day of Pentecost, is, and this is a point later, but I'm going to give it to you now, is Jesus In delivering the Spirit to his people, he took that which had been scattered and he brought it all together. In fact, dare I suggest the greatest miracle on the day of Pentecost is that he went from 120 to 3,000 united in one message in one tongue. He took that which was scattered and he brought it together, and that is the result of this power of the Holy Spirit poured out on these people. And listen to the relational reality of the fruit of the Spirit that operates in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the fruits of the Spirit of God. It's relational. Love abounds. Joy is infectious. The fruit of the Spirit is truly something that we should aspire and hope for. We should want to be transformed by the Spirit. We should want to be inspirational because of the Spirit, and we should want to relate to one another in the Spirit. And so, which brings me to my next point, which is to unite this display of power is to unite that which was scattered. And we read this in class, but I just want you to listen to the types of people that were there that day. Now that were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galilean? Then how is it each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And then some of them said, "These men are drunk." But I want you to understand that the work that is happening here is a uniting of the scattered. God used this Pentecostal moment of people coming for one purpose, and he used that moment to unite them for another more powerful, important purpose. And I've seen God do this. In fact, maybe you've seen God do this. You ever had an event that you went to and you really thought it was just the secular, you know, gathering and God shows up? You ever experienced that? Isn't that amazing when God just shows up and all of a sudden things start happening and maybe worship breaks out or declarations happen and people are sharing their faith and it's just a beautiful scene. You know, when God brings together and unites what is scattered, it is beautiful. But I want you to skip down in this chapter to verse 42. And I want you to listen to this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Doesn't that just sound good? Like he unites what was scattered. And if you go backwards, if you go back in time and you look at after the flood, do you remember after the flood, God told them to go out and multiply and, you know, fill the earth? And they all ended up in one place. And he said, you know, "I can't have this." And he confused their language and he messed them all up where they couldn't communicate. And the first thing he tears down on the day of Pentecost is that language barrier to unite what had been scattered. To bring his people back, because salvation was going to come from the Jews to the rest of the world. And so he brings them all together in one place on this day of Pentecost, this Jewish celebration, the Festival of Weeks, and he says, "Watch what I'm going to do. Watch me take all these people of different ideas." You know, one of the things we see in this text is there were people from every different language, but you have to understand with every language comes a different sect of thought. And so they all came to Jerusalem, but they usually stayed in their little hubs. You know, the Medes and the Persian group would come over here, and the Roman Christians would, or the Roman Jews would come over here, and it just depended on what sect you belonged to, who you cooperated with. And so all of that would happen, and on the day of Pentecost, all those barriers fell. And 3,000 came to know Christ. And they didn't just come. It wasn't just one of those conversions where they went to an event and their life was changed in a moment and then they went back to the life they once had. It changed their life forever. They didn't even move. They stayed right there. They wanted to be in fellowship with other Christians daily. They were getting together every day, breaking bread and sharing in the good news and the favor of God. They were watching the miracles and the wonders and in awe, and they were singing God's praises, and you couldn't break them apart. In fact, it took God a lot to get them to separate, to go out and do what he was supposed to do, because they wanted to just be together. The unity was so great that they hung out in Jerusalem, and they didn't leave. And it's just a beautiful scene of uniting that which had been scattered. There's another aspect of this big display of power, why he did it the way he did it, why he was extra in it, and that is that it was to fulfill prophecy. And you have to understand that when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about him being a Messiah, but he also prepared them for the fulfillment of other prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. In the book of Ezekiel, we're told that one of the prophecies would be that God would no longer have to no one would have to teach their brother, but God would write his law on our hearts. And he would take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Like, that's one of the promises. But Peter talks about another prophecy. And he says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Just want to, in case you missed that part. I will pour out my spirit on who? All people. Not some people, not a few people. All people. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I read that passage and I was thinking as I was reading the passage and I was seeing the beauty of your young men prophesying, your old men dreaming dreams, and everyone is this just move of God, right? And I thought, man, what it would have been like to have been there that day. But if when you read this passage, you focus on this miraculous manifestation instead of the miraculous revelation, you're missing a lot. Listen to those last words in verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that beautiful? Like, he's talking to a bunch of people who have been fragmented and separated, and he says, this is to fulfill prophecy, and one of the parts of the prophecy is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is evidence of that. You can see it right here. The next one is to validate the message. Peter is about to get up and preach a message. And I'm going to be honest with you, I read this sermon 40 times this week at least, and it's a really good sermon. Like, he nails it. Like, he's got it structured right. It's just, it's really good. But I want you to understand something. The reason it is good isn't because Peter all of a sudden became this great orator of truth. It is good because Peter is now speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with eloquence of words, but with the power of the Spirit. He is inspired by God. And he stands up and he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the first point he wants to make is, listen, you know what I'm about to tell you isn't a lie. You saw Jesus do these things. You all have, you've heard the stories if you weren't there to see it. You saw the lame walk. You saw the blind see. You saw the dead rise. You saw all of this. He's like, I'm going to take you back to that moment. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan above that and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I just want you to understand something real quick on this little text. I know we're talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out, but I want to give you some evidence real quick. Do you realize that Peter is talking to a group of people who were alive at the time when Jesus was killed? Peter was talking to a group of people who are around at the time when Jesus was resurrected. Like, he is making a truth claim that can be easily dispelled. I hear all the time, is there any extra biblical evidence for the resurrection not being true? And there's a little bit, but you know what there's not? There's not extra biblical text refuting the reality of the revelation. And these people were running around telling everybody about it. Like, we should have had some news reports be like, these people think that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's just stupid. Like, that's what we should see. We don't see that either. And so Peter stands up and he's like, look, I'm going to make the most outlandish claim there is. Jesus was crucified. You know he was crucified, and he rose from the dead. And you know that too. Keep going. He brings up David and he talks about David. I saw the Lord before me. But I want to skip forward to the really, really tough part of this sermon. And it's in verse 36. It says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I preached a sermon a while back, and somebody came up to me and they said, you know, after you finished, I just wanted to go slit my throat. Like, I'm just no good. Like, you pointed out all my flaws. Like, you're just like this, I'm a terrible person. Like, I didn't tell him he crucified Jesus. Peter gets up and he says, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord and the Savior. How do you think these people felt? Well, I'm going to tell you the difference between feeling guilty about what you aren't doing and being convicted by the Holy Spirit are very different realities. Because I want you to listen to the difference, which is the next point, is the Holy Spirit convicts. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. This challenge went all the way to their very being. And they asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? There's so much packed into that question. Peter just said, this Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Savior. And their question is, what do we do to fix it? What do we do to correct this? How do we get from where we were to where we need to be? And there's an assumption in the question. And maybe you don't even see the assumption. The assumption is that God is willing to let them do anything. That God will somehow forgive them. That God will somehow be merciful for them. You see, they not only did the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin, he convicted them of God's mercy and grace. Because their question is, what shall we do? And the next one is, he displayed this power so that he could set the captives free. You see, the what shall we do people are just captive now. They're captive by the reality of their failure. They're captive by the reality that they had crucified Messiah. They believed it. And I love Peter's answer. Repent. And be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What do we do? How do we fix this? They would have done anything. If Peter had said, sacrifice all of your best flock, they would have done it. If Peter had said, climb the mountain and make your sacraments to God, they would have done it. If Peter had said, fast for 40 days and 40 nights, eat nothing or drink nothing, they would have done it. You see, they were ready for whatever the answer was, and the answer doesn't seem to fit the crime, but it certainly fits the mercy and the grace of God. He said, just turn around. Repent. Just turn around. Change the way you think. Change the way you do things. Just turn around and be baptized. When I get back from camp, I'm going to do some stuff with baptism. I'll talk about it, but just want to lay this out there. When Jesus started his ministry, do you know what the first thing he did before he started his ministry was? He was baptized. Do you know what he did with his disciples when he called them out of whatever they were doing to the life that he called them to? You know what happened to them? They were baptized. You know what happened all throughout Acts anytime they converted someone? They were baptized. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because you're not going to find a stitch of Scripture that doesn't celebrate and encourage the act of baptism anywhere. So we can fight about baptism and what it does and when it does and how it does, and but we're missing the point. These guys, convicted of who they are and what they've done, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And I guarantee you, and he says, for the forgiveness of your sins, I guarantee you none of them were like, what do you mean by for? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. There's a whole theological argument about what for means. Were they baptized for their sins, or were they baptized because of their sins? Were they baptized to get out of their sin, or were they baptized because they were out of their sins? Theologians are nuts. We love to fight about words. But I want you to notice what they heard is, repent and be baptized, and forgiveness comes. And I ain't skipping nothing. But I want you to listen to the next part that's so beautiful. Not only are you going to be forgiven of your sins, what you see and hear being poured out today will be poured out upon you. For the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to you as well. Not only is God going to forgive you, He's going to put you in the same position that I'm in to go do what I'm doing so that we can all go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this day doesn't happen, the church doesn't explode. The Holy Spirit, in all of His pomp and circumstance, when He shows up and ushers in His Holy Spirit power and unites the scattered and fulfills prophecy and validates the message that Peter had and convicts the world of sin and sets the captive free, I need you to understand that what happens as a result of that is 3,000 were added that day. I want to end with a quick story. It comes from the book of Jonah. Anybody read the book of Jonah? I don't mean when you were a kid. I mean since you've been an adult and actually understand that it's more than about a fish and a man being swallowed by that fish. In the book of Jonah, Jonah shows up in Nineveh finally. I'm not going to give you all the nuances of what he had to go through to get there, but Jonah shows up in Nineveh and he preaches this sermon. 40 days, Nineveh, and you will be overthrown. That's the sermon. That's it. 40 days, Nineveh, and you will be overthrown. He preached it for 3 days. 40 days you'll be overthrown. 40 days you'll be overthrown. 40 days you'll be overthrown. And the whole place changes. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Nineveh's king ordered a fast that nothing would eat and drink. Nothing. You weren't allowed to feed your cattle. You weren't allowed to feed anything. We are going to fast. We're going to cover ourselves with sackcloth and ashes. And it wasn't, I love this. And it says, perhaps, just maybe, God will relent and He won't destroy us or overthrow us. Wasn't even a guarantee. It was just a maybe. Let me tell you something about the day of Pentecost. This isn't a maybe. It's not a perhaps. It is a promise of a God who cannot lie. He's not only promising you forgiveness. He's not only promising you entrance into His own family. He's promising you the gift of His Spirit that will transform you, that will help you to inspire others, and that will allow you to be in relationship with others. Transformational, inspirational, and relational. Oh, this was worth every day they waited. What are you waiting for? You see, because a lot of us are waiting. We're in a waiting pattern. Some people are waiting to decide whether or not they even want to consider the truth of the gospel message. Did Jesus really walk this earth? Was He really crucified? Did He really rise from the dead? Some of us are waiting to get on mission for Christ. Like, we join the church. We show up some Sundays. Some Mondays we even come around. Sometimes we show up on Wednesdays when there's Bible class study. We show up for VBS. We do those things, but we're not really, you know, we're kind of those people who came to see what was going on. When are we going to become the people where everything is going on? You with me? And so he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But that's not the end of the story. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, I'm not just calling you to me so you'll be with me. I'm calling you so you'll be with me and go with me. And if your religion is based on your Wednesday and Sunday attendance in church, you're missing so much. I don't even beat you up about it. I'm just telling you, you're missing so much. Faith without works is dead. There's a lot in that text. He's basically telling us, I have so much more planned for you than a Sunday morning worship reality religion. I want you to be something. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be inspired. And I want you to be in relationship. Doesn't that sound awesome? But it only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to tell you, maybe you're in this audience right now and you're like, you know, I've been going to church my whole life, but I've never really gone anywhere. Let us pray for you today. Let's make today the day that you launch. That today's the day that is different. That we join together and we break bread daily from house to house and we become relational, but we also become inspirational and we are transformed by the power of God. Or maybe you've never even given your life to Christ. Let today be that day where everything turns around. Where you accept the mercy and the grace of God and the power of His Spirit that is waiting to rest in your life. Maybe you've been doing this so long that you forgot about the passion you once had. I'm just telling you, let today be a day that launches you. Let this be your Pentecost, where everything is new and everything is awesome. Amen? So if you need prayer this morning, please don't hesitate. I know I offer this a lot, and you'll have a few float up. And if you want to be prayed over, just come. Don't be hesitant. I'll have people here and in the back. Mark and Luce will be in the back praying. And if you want to be prayed for, we want to do that. We want to usher in this new truth about what God planned, which is for you to be empowered by His Spirit and everything be different. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you so much for this story of power. How your disciples went from waiting in an upper room to standing before a crowd of thousands and proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Father, I pray that we will allow your Spirit to transform our lives, to inspire us to do greater things than we've done, and to help us become in such deep and emotional and powerful relationships with one another that where two or three are bind together, you are there also. I just pray, Father, for that. I pray if there's anybody here who wants these gifts and these powers and this beauty of what you're offering, that today be the day that they surrender their lives to you, and they give up their quest to be in charge, and they surrender everything to you. I praise you, and I love you in Jesus' name. And all of us said, amen.